Well, as you can tell, I'm not Joey, and he's not here today. He's on vacation with his family, and I believe they're visiting another church just to be able to sit in and to worship together as a family. So we thank God for that time that he's allowed to go and to just be able to worship without any other restraints or anything else, just to be able to go sit and worship. So I'm filling in today as well. With that, a word of caution, my roast that I'm cooking for lunch, I got started on it late, so I don't want it to be not cooked all the way through, so I'm going to go a little bit longer today, just so that I can make sure that it's good, because I don't want anybody to get sick, okay? So that's the reasoning. So we may go a little bit longer today, so just sit back and get comfortable, and we'll eat in a little while. But I'm going to start out with a question today. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We just celebrated his birthday at Christmas, right? Well, for the unbelievers may say that Jesus was a good man, or he was a great teacher, or maybe he was even a prophet. And for us, we may sit here and we may say, well, Jesus was the sacrificial substitute for our sins, or Jesus was God's son. And while all of these may be true sayings of Jesus, that leaves us with a very important question. And it's a question that I believe is vital to our belief. It's vital to our understanding of the gospel. And so the question is, in saying that Jesus was a good man or a great teacher or a prophet or even our sacrificial substitute for our sins or even God's own son, the question is there a separation between Jesus and God? Is there a separation? Or has Jesus always been co-eternal and co-equal with God? And so my aim this morning through this passage is to answer this question. And by doing that, to show the supremacy of Jesus. And in doing that, I pray that as we leave this place, as we hear the message today, and we leave this place, that we leave with a greater understanding of who Jesus is, and we leave with a greater worship of him, and we leave with greater love of him than what we came in here with today. And not only for this Sunday, but that should be our focus every Sunday when we come together and when the Word of God is preached. We should come in here and we should leave this place with a greater knowledge and a greater understanding and greater worship and greater love of Christ than what it was, than what we had when we came in here. Okay? So the passage this morning is Colossians. It's found in the book of Colossians. If you're thumbing through the New Testament, you got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay? It's a small book. It's only four chapters, I believe. But it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And if you don't have a Bible, take one of the Pew Bibles, and it's page 983 in the Pew Bible. So Colossians chapter 1, picking up in verse 15 through 23. And it reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you once again for this time of worship, Father, that you have given us already. Father God, we thank you for the time of lifting up praises to you through song and through offerings and through our prayers, Father. And God, we come to this portion of our service, Father, where we examine your word. where we study your word, Father. And God, we pray that you would speak today. Father God, you know the weak vessel that I am. Father God, you know my insecurities, Father. You know my heart. So Father, you know my weaknesses. So God, you overcome. Father God, you guard my mouth from anything that may come out that would be false. Father, you guard these people's ears. Father God, let only truth be spoken. Let only truth be heard today, Father. God, again, your word is perfect, and I am not. So, Father, you speak. You speak in a mighty way, and you move in a mighty way today, Father. God, may you be glorified. May you be exalted. May your name be exalted and lifted high today, Father. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I thought it would be wise to give some background into the book of Colossians before we dive into the meat of this passage. Okay? The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. And it is believed that he wrote this letter in AD 62. It is also believed that at the same time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, that he wrote the letter to Philemon and to Ephesians as well. Okay? So it's believed that he wrote all three of these letters at the same time. And with the date being set at AD 62, Paul would have been in prison in Rome when he wrote these letters of encouragement to these churches. Okay? So that's a little bit of what's going on. The church at Colossae is believed to have been started by a Colossian named Epaphras, who heard Paul preaching the gospel at Ephesus and received Christ. Okay? And then Ephesus goes back to Colossae and starts preaching the gospel there, starts teaching the gospel there, and therefore the church at Colossae is started, which is where we get the Colossian church from. Okay? We find out, if we look in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 7, we see that Epaphras is now with Paul. Okay? He's with Paul in Rome, and he's telling Paul of this false teaching that has now taken place at the church at Colossae. Okay? So Paul is writing this letter back to the church because, one, he's in prison. He can't physically get up and go to Colossae. Okay? So he's writing this letter to correct and to encourage the believers there. So God, being the ultimate author of Scripture, is speaking through Paul as he writes this letter to the Colossian church. And its meaning, the meaning that was applied to the Colossian church, still applies to us today. You know, that's the beauty of Scripture. It was relevant when it was written, and it's still relevant today. And it'll be relevant well past when we're all dead and gone. It'll still be relevant. It'll be relevant until Christ comes back. So that's the beauty of Scripture. John MacArthur, a great pastor and writer, writes, quote, "Of all the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians 1:15 through 19. This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity. It is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith," end quote. So today we're going to look at the true identity of Jesus Christ. Okay? We're going to do that, first of all, by looking at Christ as Lord of creation. And then we're going to look at Christ as being Lord of redemption and head of the church. And then finally, we're going to see how Christ has reconciled us to himself. Okay? So let's go back. Let's look at the first point of Christ being Lord of creation. And that's found in verses 15 through 17 here. All right? Remember, Paul's writing this letter to the Colossian church because there's false teaching that has taken place here. Okay? And the most serious aspect of the heresy that was being taught at Colossae was the rejection of Jesus Christ's deity. Okay? The heresy that was being taught there was saying that Christ was not equal with God. He was lesser than God. It was taken away from his deity. Okay? And so that's the most serious aspect of the false teaching that's taken place here. So Paul tackles this issue head on. He hits this issue right up front. Okay? He begins by saying in verse 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon, which means image or likeness. And the same Greek word is used of man in Genesis 1:26 and 27. And while Paul is using the same Greek word here, there's no real parallel between the two. And the reason for that is we see that Adam and Eve, when God created Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God. Right? Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And here in Colossians, Paul is saying Christ is the image of the invisible God. You see the difference? Adam and Eve were created in Christ is the image of the invisible God. We read from the Old Testament that the law forbidden people from making images of God to worship because no image could truly reflect God. But Jesus is the image that does truly reveal God because Jesus is God. You see, Jesus did not become the image of God at the incarnation. Jesus did not become the image of God at his birth, at his physical, his human birth here, okay? He didn't become the image of God then. But he has been the image of God for all of eternity. Hebrews 1:3 says, He, being Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Philippians 2:6 says, Though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then Jesus says of himself in John 14:9, he says, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul goes on to drive this point home a little bit more. He goes on and he says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. But now we have to give a word of caution here. Because many false teachers today take this to say that Christ was a created being. I mean, if you just take these five words right here at the end of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, and you stop there, then you could read into that to say God created Christ. But what's always taught here? What's key to understanding Scripture? What does Joey always teach from here that's key to understanding Scripture? Context. Context. If we get the context of that, then we're not going to look at it this way. Okay? But many false teachers do. They take this one little part of Scripture today and they say that Christ was created. They say that God created Christ, which takes away from his deity. But let me tell you, this is not what Paul means here in any way. The Greek word for firstborn is protokos. And although this word can be used to mean firstborn chronologically, it refers primarily to rank or position. In the Greek and in the Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. Okay? We see from Scripture that does not necessarily mean the first one physically born. Okay? Go back and look at Jacob and Esau. Esau was chronologically the first one born, the first one out of the womb. But Jacob had the inheritance. Jacob received the inheritance. Okay? We see from Exodus 4:22 God calling Israel his firstborn son. But Jacob, who God later changed his name to Israel, again was not chronologically born first. In Psalm 89:27, God says of the Messiah, I will make him the firstborn, hear this, the highest of the kings of the earth. God's saying that he's going to make the Messiah the highest of the kings of the earth. So he's not speaking of a chronological birth, but he's speaking of rank, of position, which is what firstborn means. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. Even though we know Christ was not chronologically the first one to be raised from the dead. So we can gather from all the above cases that the firstborn clearly means highest in rank and not the first one chronologically born. We also know that Christ was not created because if we would go on and read 16 through 17, it says, By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. See, this is where we have to read all of Scripture. We can't just take a little excerpt out of Scripture and say, well, this is what it means. Because if you go on and you read, you can clearly see that Christ was not a created being. How could Christ be created if all things were created by him? How could that be? I mean, that just doesn't even make sense, does it? Because the all things would include himself if he were created. So Paul just lays it out here. I mean, look at this. He lays everything out. He says, For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Paul leaves no doubt here in the Colossians' mind and no doubt in our mind that Christ has always existed. Christ has always been co-eternal and co-equal with God. They've always been one. The Apostle John backs this up. We read in John 1:1-3 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus also told the Jews in John 8:58, He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And that goes right back to Moses. When God called Moses to go to Egypt to free the Israelites, Moses says, Who should I say sent me? And who's God say? God says, "Say that I am is sending you." So Jesus, and Moses was well before Abraham. So Jesus is saying here that that I am, I have always existed. Revelation 22:13 describes Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we see that throughout the Bible, Christ has always existed. God did not create Jesus at His birth, but rather Jesus has always been co-equal, and not only co-equal, but He's been co-eternal with God as well. We read in verse 17 that not only has Christ created all things, but He holds everything together. You see, Christ continually sustains His creation, and He keeps it all in order. Okay, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I love doing this. I love going to the beach and standing right where the waves come in and they stop. I love standing there because if you think of how powerful the ocean is and the waves can only come so far. Folks, that's Christ. That's Christ going, "Well, that's as far as you're going. You're going to stop right there." Christ is the one that gives us gravity, which keeps us here, grounded on the earth. Christ is the one that keeps everything in space, and I have no idea how big space is. I just know it's unimaginably huge. But Christ created it. Christ keeps it all in motion. I mean, think about this. The earth is just this sphere that is spinning in orbit. Right? What keeps us from like just going completely out of control and going really far away from the sun and freezing? Or vice versa. What keeps us from going too close to the sun and burning up? What keeps all these other galaxies and these other planets and these stars from colliding with each other, from colliding in the earth? It's Christ. Christ is sustaining it. But I must give another warning here. One day Christ will return. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, the world was supposed to come to an end. I don't know if many of y'all remember that, know this or whatever, but I think December 21st of 2012, the world was supposed to come to an end because some Mayan calendar supposedly said so. Well, we know that didn't happen because we're still here. But one day it will. We read in 2 Peter 3:10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar." And when he's speaking of the heavens here, he's speaking of the sky. "And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." And here Peter speaking of the stars. "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So folks, we know that one day this world will come to an end. But however, unlike the Mayan apocalypse where these people had all this time to try to prepare to build these bunkers, these safe havens, I mean, it's ridiculous. If you had read what people were spending to have this little safe haven that I can survive for 5 years if the world comes to an end or whatever, it's ridiculous what people were spending on this. But unlike the Mayan apocalypse that was supposed to happen, when Christ returns, there will be no warning. Read it. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." When a thief breaks into a house, do they give warning? I mean, it'd be nice if they'd sit there and knock on the door and go, "Hey, I'm planning on robbing you." But they don't. It's an element of surprise. And so when Christ returns, there's not going to be any warning. And to add to that, we can't build a bunker safe enough and deep enough to protect us from Christ if we're without Him. We can't do it. And so when that day comes, if you're without Christ, it's too late. But it's not only when Christ returns. You know, we're not even guaranteed our next breath. God could take us just like that. And if we're without Christ, if we know people without Christ, when that happens, it's too late. There's no redos. There's no second chances. You can't get to heaven and look at God and go, well, God, if you would just give me another chance, I would try to do better. It's not going to happen. So we have to be ready. With that, we have to be sharing the gospel with people. We have to be sharing the gospel with loved ones. So if you're here today and you're without Christ, I urge you, don't delay. Don't delay. Put your faith in Christ. He turns no one away. So we see here that Christ is Lord of creation. Christ created all things. All things were created through Him and for Him. But now let's look at Christ being Lord of redemption and the head of the church. And we find this in verses 18 through 20. Throughout Scripture, we see many different metaphors used to describe the church. The church is described as a bride, as a kingdom, as a family. The church is described as a flock or a building. But I think one of the greatest metaphors that is used to describe the church is the one that Paul uses here. And he says that the church is the body. And I believe the reason that Paul describes the church as the body is because of his conversion. Go back and look at Paul's conversion in Acts. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute the church there. And what happens? Christ comes upon him, right? And Christ says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus didn't say, Saul, why are you going to persecute the church in Jerusalem? Why are you going to persecute the church in Damascus? Why are you going to persecute this church? No, Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ, the body, the church. So Paul uses that imagery here of the church being the body. And then we see that as the church is the body, we see that Christ is the head of the church. So here we see that the creator of the world is also the head of the church. We go on to read here in Colossians that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. J.B. Lightfoot says, quote, Christ's resurrection from the dead is his title to the headship of the church, for the power of his resurrection is the life of the church. The words firstborn from the dead here correspond to the firstborn of all creation in verse 15, which we just read and discussed. So that the parallelism between Christ's relationship to the universe and to the church is thus emphasized. End quote. So we see that as Christ is firstborn or highest rank with the universe, so it is the same with the church. Christ is of the highest rank not only in the universe because he created it, but in the church because of his death. Okay? Verse 19 and 20. Goes on and says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the absolute supremacy of Christ is his because it was the Father's good pleasure that in him all the deity should have its permanent home. The prophet Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 44:4, he says, I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. So Ezekiel looked in the temple and saw God's glory fill the temple. And here we see the fullness of God in Christ. So Jesus not only bears God's glory, but all that God is dwells in Jesus. The fullness that is spoken of here is the totality of the divine powers and the attributes. So to say that all this divine fullness dwells in Jesus is to say that Jesus is fully God. So we see here that Jesus and God are one and the same. They are not two different beings. So Jesus, having the fullness of God, is able to reconcile all things to Himself by the cross. Because Jesus was and is and always will be God. He alone can reconcile sinners and a fallen world to Himself. Again, we know that Jesus will return and will reconcile all things to Himself. But again, a word of caution here. When it says that He will reconcile all things to Himself, Paul is not speaking of universalism here. Okay? Universalism is the thought that when everything is said and done, that God's going to save everybody. Everybody that's ever lived on this earth, God's going to save them. Okay? That is wrong. That is wrong. Jesus speaks of hell 11 times in the New Testament. Jesus being God speaks of hell. And it talks of hell being a real place. And we know that the torture and the torment and God's wrath will be poured on those who are in hell for all of eternity. All of eternity. It will never end. Just as believers, we will be worshiping God. We will be praising God. We will be seeing God in all of His glory for all of eternity. It will never end. So universalism is wrong. There is a heaven and a hell. They are two different places. Scripture does not teach that God will come back and save everybody. So Paul is not saying that here at all. What Paul is speaking of here is when Christ returns to reign after the tribulation. After the tribulation, then Christ will come and will reconcile all things to Himself. This fallen and fractured world that we live in today will be restored, and things will be like they were before the fall. If you want to get a glimpse of that, go back to Genesis and read Genesis. Read the creation account. God creates everything. And when He's done creating everything, what does He do? He looks on His creation and He says, "Behold, it is very good." It was perfect. There was no sin. There was no shame. There was no separation. It was perfect. And when Christ comes back to reign, that's what it's going to be like. The book of Isaiah gives us some wonderful insight into this. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze their young, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain." And then Isaiah 60, 19 through 20 says, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Folks, that's what it's going to be like when Christ returns. What praise. That's something great to look forward to. You know, we look forward to 2013 of a new year. New beginnings within a new year. Folks, we should really be looking forward to this. We should really be looking forward to the day when we stand before Christ and we worship Him in all of His glory for all of eternity. Thank God for that. So we have seen Christ as Lord of creation. And now we have seen Christ as Lord of redemption. So I want us to look at what this means to us as believers. Look with me at verse 21 through 23. 21 through 23 reads, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and in which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul starts out by telling the Colossians that they were once alienated from God. They were once cut off from God. They were once separated from God. And church, so were we. Before our conversion, we were separated from God. We were alienated from God. We were cut off from God. And there are people today that we know who are still cut off from the fellowship of God, who are alienated from God. Paul goes on, he says that the Colossians were doing evil deeds. And so are we. I mean, if it was left up to us in our natural state, we would still be doing evil deeds. Our natural flesh, our natural self, loves doing evil deeds. We're born with a sin nature. We love to sin. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 tells us that we love the darkness rather than the light. "For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So folks, if it's left up to us in our own nature, in our own sinful nature, we love the dark. Because in the dark, nobody can see anything, right? So we love the dark. We love living in our sin. But praise God, he did not leave us in this state. Praise God, he didn't leave us in the darkness. Verse 22 is such a wonderful verse. Verse 22 says, "He, being Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The "he" here is speaking of Jesus. And we've seen that Jesus is God. So when we look to the cross, when we see Jesus, we get the mental image of Jesus hanging on the cross. Our thought process should never stop with "there's Jesus, our sacrificial substitute." That is true. He was. But when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, that's God. That's God taking our place, taking our sin, our shame. Because Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, which is something that our finite minds cannot grasp. I know mine can't. I can't fully understand how that happens. But it did. Because he was without sin, only he could take our sin upon himself and suffer and die in our place. Church, you see, if Jesus were a created being, then some could argue that he was a created God with a lowercase g, and that he was without sin. But even a God with a lowercase g cannot satisfy God Almighty's wrath and justice. But because he is God, because he is perfect and without sin, he was therefore able to take our sins at the cross and to satisfy the wrath of God. So now when God the Father looks on us as believers of Christ, he sees the holy and the blameless life of Christ. We're presented as above reproach to God. God no longer looks on us as believers. He no longer looks on us and sees our sinful, our wicked nature. But he sees the holy and the blameless life of Christ. What comfort this is. Paul goes on here. And he says, if we continue in the faith, he's telling the Colossians, if you continue in the faith. And another word of caution here, Paul is not in any way emphasizing that we can lose our salvation. Okay? If you are a true believer of Jesus Christ, you have been truly converted, the Holy Spirit has truly come upon you and changed your heart, you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus being God, says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So we have this great promise here that if we are true believers of Christ, we cannot lose our salvation. So that's not what Paul's speaking of here. I believe what Paul is saying to the Colossian church and to us today is to stay grounded in the truth of the gospel in which we first heard and believed. Paul tells the church, the Galatian church, at the beginning of Galatians, Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel to you than what we preach, let them be accursed. And he says that twice in Galatians. And so now he's saying here to the Colossians, remain grounded in the gospel that you first heard. Because the gospel does not change. The gospel was the same when Paul wrote this letter. It's the same today. It'll be the same tomorrow. But the story that comes to mind here is Jesus when he gives the story in Matthew 7. And he's talking about the man who built his house on the solid rock, on the solid rock foundation. And the storms came and the house withstood it. And then he compares that with the man who built his house on the shifting sand, and the waters come and the house is destroyed. Paul's saying here to stay grounded in the truth of the gospel. Stay grounded on the rock of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Not in other things that you may hear, but stay grounded on the rock of Christ. Because Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. There are not enough good deeds that you can do in this life to earn your salvation. No matter how good we try to be, without Christ, it's never good enough. It is only through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and having a saving faith in Him and what He has done for us that we will be saved. That is our only safe haven, is Christ. No bunkers, no underground tunnels, no anything that we can make. Our only safe haven, our only security is Christ. So if you are here today and you do not know this personal relationship with Jesus, then I ask that you would come to me after the service or one of the deacons and let us talk with you about it. Maybe you've been here today and maybe you've always thought of Jesus as just a nice man or a great teacher. But the truth is, Jesus is and was and always will be God. For the believers here today, I pray that through this that we have a deeper understanding of Jesus. And out of that, we have a greater love and a greater worship of Him. Let's pray.